Let's pray together once more. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. O Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that this good news, this very word, which endures forever, would once again reach our hearts, and that you would open it to us in such a way that we would see Jesus more clearly, and that we would leave here being reignited in our hope, in our trust, and in our love towards him, so that he might carry us to your very bosom, to the very Father himself, who sits enthroned in the heavens, the one who is seated as God and King. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit on us this evening, so that we would see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've seen the film Lawrence of Arabia, or The King and I, or Aladdin, or The Last Samurai, or Mulan, you would have encountered what the philosopher Edward Said calls Orientalism. What he means by Orientalism is the West, in the past, have portrayed the East in a very negative way. That negative way particularly is the West has portrayed the East in a strange way. That the East is really this weird phenomenon of people that are very different and that have very different customs. And their customs, by being so strange and weird and peculiar and fascinating, are just different to our own. And by the West portraying the East in this way, they've also given an assessment on the East and saying, actually, the way that the East does life, the way that they walk on coals and summon snakes out of baskets and have celebrations about dragons and paint their faces and all these kinds of things, just because it's different, it must be wrong. This is the kind of way that the West has typically portrayed the East in these movies, as Edward Said says. Now, what we see in this passage here before us this evening in Mark chapter 7 is that God actually has a very specific intention when we think about people that are very different from us. God's intention for the people that are very different from us is that God is actually reaching out to save those that are very different from us. And the surprising thing for us is supposed to be that we recognize that God has reached out even to us. And what that should do to us is not only produce thankfulness in our own hearts, but what it should do is also it should make our arms wide open so that we can accept others who are and seem to be very different from us indeed. Not try to change them to become like us, but be accept them because God has first accepted them and now God has also accepted us in Jesus Christ. We continue in Mark chapter 7. You might remember in our last passage, Jesus did something really radical. He pronounced all foods clean. And by pronouncing all foods clean, he was in some sense breaking this division between Jews and Gentiles that had already existed up to that point. The division would be broken even more later on, but he was laying the groundworks for the breaking of this kind of division. He was saying that actually, when you think about uncleanness, when you think about sin, that doesn't come from external things that's imposed upon you, your surroundings, your circumstances, people who influence you. The way in which you become unclean is by your own heart wanting the sinful actions and wanting the sinful things that are evil in God's sight. In this passage, we read that Jesus moves on in his ministry. So take a look at your Bibles in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. We see that Jesus moves on from the place in which he was, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, the region of Tyre and Sidon is way up in the north. If you were to walk from Capernaum and Gennesaret, where he seemed to have been before that, it would have been about 80 kilometers walk. So it would take him quite a bit of time to get there. But it's way north. It's beyond the borders of Israel. So that means this is distinctly Gentile territory. Now the question is, what is Jesus doing in Gentile territory? Before we go there, we first have to recognize what Tyre and Sidon was. It was this place that has a very specific history in the Bible as well. In David and Solomon's time, we read of Tyre and Sidon forming alliances with David and Solomon. They exported timber to David and Solomon during their time and exchanged it for grain. But what they also did is they introduced the worship of Baal to the people of Israel. So though they were very useful in importing timber, they introduced the worship of Baal, which we read of in Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26 to 28. But even though they had done such a thing as introducing the worship of Baal to the people of Israel, this monotheistic people, it is spoken of in the Psalms that they would also participate of the blessing of the Messianic age. We read that particularly in Psalm 87, verse 4. Where God describes the genealogies or the birthrights of all the different peoples, of all the different nations. And he says, well, even these other nations, like Tyre, would be included into the blessings of this golden age to come. They even would be included in Zion, the very city of God. So now when we see Jesus going all the way north to Tyre, outside of Israel, we actually see Jesus pursuing the people of Tyre and Sidon for himself, to fulfill exactly this prophecy of Psalm 87, verse 4. This Gentile territory was now going to see their Messiah. We see that he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. This is Jesus entered a house and he wanted to not anyone to know about it, but he could not be hidden. What was happening at this point is, in Mark chapter 7, we see a transition happening in the narrative. Up to this point, Jesus was very much connected with the crowds, and his ministry was very public, and it was in the surrounding area of Galilee. Now it moves to different regions entirely, like Tyre and Sidon, like the Decapolis in the next passage. And what we see here is Jesus starts focusing far more intentionally on his disciples. He wants to teach his disciples really important lessons of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so he sees the coming of his own death, and he sees that his time with his disciples is short. So he takes them to the north. It doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus' intention was here, but probably one of his intentions was that he can take them to the north so that he could teach them more about himself in a private setting, uninterrupted by the many crowds that are pushing in from all different sides. But even in this remote region, he could not be hidden from the people. And the reason for that is probably that some Phoenician people had already heard of Jesus. Some of them might have already come down to Galilee and witnessed his ministry there and told their neighbors about Jesus. And so when Jesus came into the region, the news spread of him very quickly. That might be the case. But whatever it was, Jesus could not be hidden from them for very long. We see the first thing that happens to Jesus is a woman arrives onto the scene. It says in verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, this is a very interesting thing because it just describes this woman to us. It doesn't tell us too much about this woman, but it does tell us that this woman had a little girl and that this woman's little girl was possessed by a demon. The question that we need to ask is not only what's in the text, but what's not in the text. One of the things that's not in the text is that there's no mention of her husband. So the question is, where is her husband? Why is he not representing the family as well? So there's a real possibility that this woman was, in fact, a widow. And if it is the case that this woman was a widow, then it's quite surprising that Mark is recounting this narrative in the way he's doing. And the simple reason for that is a long time ago, there was a man called Elijah. And he was ministering in the region of Sidon. And actually, there was a widow as well, whose son had died. And so, Elijah was used by God to minister to this widow and her son. Likewise, here we read then of Jesus possibly encountering a widow again. And this time, Jesus ministers to this widow. The contrast between Elijah and Jesus tells us something about Jesus' identity here. It tells us that Jesus' identity is similar to that of Elijah. Jesus has come to do some of the works that Elijah has also done. Elijah was ministering in the north, among the northern kingdom, and he was performing all these miracles. But Elijah was also performing these miracles during a time in which Israel were apostatized. They had turned their backs on God. And Elijah was ministering in this context and showing that God was still calling a remnant for himself. God was still calling the people for himself, even though these people were coming from unexpected corners. They were coming from Sidon, these Gentile territories even. And God was making for himself a new people. Likewise, Jesus, like Elijah, would be the one who calls God's remnant for himself. So it tells us about this woman, and it tells us that she had a little daughter, and that this little daughter had an unclean spirit, and that she had heard of Jesus, and she came to fall at Jesus' feet. Now, we'd already encountered people with unclean spirits in Mark. So for instance, in Mark chapter 1, verse 23, when Jesus was in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit who came to Jesus and wanted to confront Jesus. And then Jesus drove out the unclean spirit. The same thing had been seen already in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 20, where the man filled with the unclean spirit in the region of the Gerasenes, he ran up to Jesus and he wanted to confront Jesus as well. In both these cases, we see that these people filled with demons were actually ministered to by Jesus. Well, so we already know that Jesus has authority over unclean spirits. This is a really important point to take note of, because this is one of the first ways in which the gospel is proclaimed to us in the Old Testament. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we read that one day the one will come who is born of a woman, and he will crush the serpent's head. So when we see Jesus overcoming sin and temptation in, for instance, the wilderness, and then overcoming the demons that take hold of people's lives, and then crushing Satan in his death and his resurrection, we're actually seeing unfolding before our own eyes the one who is crushing the serpent's head. Jesus himself, who has come to destroy not only sin, but the source of sin itself, Satan and all his demons. So we know that Jesus has power to do this. There is no doubt in our minds from reading Mark so far that he can heal this girl with an unclean spirit. And so this woman comes to Jesus and she falls before his feet. One of the things to recognize about this woman, it tells us in verse 26, is that she was a Gentile. She was of the origins of that region, a Syrophoenician woman, which simply means that she came from that region of Tyre and Sidon. Some translation says she was a Greek. Simply what that meant is she was outside of the covenant promises of God to the Jews in the Old Testament, which means that she had no claim to these things which were promised to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, like, for instance, the Messiah. And so she had no hope, really, that her daughter would be healed. She had seen the tragedy that had befallen her daughter, but what can she do? So she runs to Jesus. She hears of Jesus, and she runs to Jesus. In verse 25, it tells us that she fell down at his feet. This is a sign which we've often seen in Mark, but it's a sign of someone who comes to Jesus with sincerity. They come to Jesus with awe, they come to Jesus with reverence, and they come to Jesus with the recognition that he is the only one who can help them. And so that's exactly what the Syrophoenician woman sees. It tells us in verse 26, she begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. Now, Matthew also recounts this event in Matthew chapter 15, and there we see that this woman continued begging Jesus the whole time as she was with them. It also brings the disciples in perspective in Matthew's gospel, because there the disciples tell Jesus, well, just send this woman away. Why is she bothering us? Just tell her to go away, because it looks like you're not going to help her, so why do you just continue enduring this nagging from her? Well, In this account, we see that Jesus is wanting not merely to drive out these demons. It's not merely that Jesus wants to show the extent of the grace of the gospel, but Jesus also wants to show his disciples something of the extent to which God's plan is unfolding before their very eyes. And so this woman, she begs Jesus to cast out the demon out of her daughter. Matthew also recounts for us that she's a Canaanite. Now, if you've read the Old Testament carefully, you would notice that the Canaanites were the enemies of God. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 7, Lot has this war with the Canaanites, really, about the land. In Genesis chapter 38, verse 2, we see that Judah, not the tribe of Judah, the person Judah, is seduced by the Canaanites who are around them, and he is led astray from the true worship of God because of that. We see in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1, that the Canaanites were gathering with the other nations around them to actually wage war on the Israelites as they were entering into the land. And the same could be said of Joshua chapter 11, verse 3 onwards. So the Canaanites were the enemies of God. So you have to realize, when this woman comes to Jesus, she comes to Jesus as an enemy of the Jews. And that we see here in this passage as well. She pleads with Jesus repeatedly to heal her daughter, and she shows that she recognizes that only Jesus can make her daughter well. So how does Jesus respond to this Canaanite woman, this enemy of the people of God? In verse 27 we read his response, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, when you read that the first time, or the second, or the third time, you might think, Jesus' response is so harsh. Why is Jesus responding in this way? And some people expounding this passage even try to soften it by saying, well, Jesus is referring here to dogs, which can be domestic animals, and so there can be an affectionate undertone to it as well. But in the first century, dogs were not treated as pets. The dogs were scavengers in the wild, and they were fending for themselves. So when it says here dogs, it really does mean dogs. And the way that dogs are usually used in the Bible is with reference to the enemies of God. So in several places, like for instance 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 3, we see that the enemies of God are described as the dogs that are out there. And so when Jesus calls this Canaanite woman dogs, then what is he saying? Well, he's saying exactly what we've already heard. He's saying that she participates in and is part of the enemies of God. And that's the reality of our current situation. And what he then goes on to say is something really important. And we need to pause here for a moment just to see the significance of it. In Jesus explaining to her that there's a certain order to the things that will be laid out, Jesus actually explained the plan of God in the salvation of the world. So he says, we can't throw the bread, which is intended for the dogs, which is intended for the children, to the dogs. We first have to feed the children, and then we can feed the dogs. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, Jesus is talking about God's plan of salvation for the world. So this is how it goes. God, in his rich mercy and love, when we, in Adam's helpless race, have fallen into sin, God has initiated a plan by which he was going to save us in his Son. And so the way he was going to demonstrate that is he was going to send, he was going to create for himself a nation through whom the Savior of the world would come. That is the nation of Israel, and that is Jesus, who would be the Savior of this nation, but also of all nations. But in creating this nation, he also created a priority in redemptive history. The priority was that in this epoch of history, the message of salvation, the grace of God, would be mainly extended to the people of Israel. That doesn't mean that it was only extended to the people of Israel. We have lots of examples in the Old Testament that this was also intended for the nations of the world. Like, for instance, the Rahab and others. But not only so, we see that this message of the gospel was primarily, initially, intended for the people of Israel, so that the people of Israel, who have the promises of God, the word of God, the land of God, could bring forth the Messiah, who would not only be the Savior of the people of God, but would create a new people of God from all the nations of the world. But before he does that, he first has to go to his own people. Jesus, born a Jew, first goes to the Jewish people. And he says, well, it has to go to them first. And afterwards, it goes to the nations. But that doesn't mean that it never goes to the nations before this point. As we've said, there are many examples of the Gentile people also receiving the extension of grace as well. And here, we also see a glimpse of that. But what Jesus wants to make clear to this woman, and what Jesus wants to make clear to his disciples, is that the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God, the message of Jesus and his salvation, would first go to the Jews, and then go to the Gentiles. And that's exactly the pattern which we see in the rest of the New Testament. Paul, writing, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, says he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. And that's exactly the pattern of the early church which we see. In Acts, it unfolds. First it goes to the Jews, then it goes to Judea, the region, and then it goes to the ends of the earth. This is what Jesus was trying to make clear to this woman, and then to his disciples as well. He was teaching his disciples something really important about the priority of God's unfolding plan. This message would first go to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. Verse 28, but she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. You see, she wasn't convinced by Jesus' answer merely, but she wanted to prod even further. She knew that Jesus was the only one who could save her little daughter. And Jesus seems to have said, no, I'm not going to save your little daughter. And then she prods even further and says, well, Jesus, you've said that the bread mustn't go to the dogs, it must go to your children. But even when it comes to this analogy that you use of dogs and children, even some of the crumbs fall to the ground. And the children, the dogs eat these crumbs. What is she doing? She is demonstrating that she will not let go of Jesus at any cost. She is showing faith. And that's exactly what Matthew says of this account. He says that Jesus marveled at her faith. And then Jesus said to her, for the statement, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. You see, Jesus recognizes immediately in her exactly what he wanted to see. Not only did he want to see persistence in her faith, that she wasn't just going to give up after being turned away once, as was the custom in many of the Jewish rabbis, but he also wanted to see that she was going to exhibit constant faith in him, even when she was initially turned down, even when she understood the progress of redemptive history, where the gospel first goes to the Jews and then goes to the Gentiles. Even with that in mind, she persisted and said, but Lord, you can do it. I trust that you can do it. And so, for saying that, Jesus says, go your way. The demon has left your daughter. An amazing, amazing thing happened here. What shall we make of all of this? Well, firstly, the thing to notice is that Jesus has power over the demons and the forces of evil. That's a really important thing to notice. Jesus gives another parable in another place where he speaks of, unless a man actually binds the strong man, that man cannot enter into that man's house and take his possessions. And Jesus, by saying this, was actually saying he has already bound up the strong man. Who is the strong man in this illustration? Well, the strong man is Satan himself. Jesus has come to plunder the household of Satan. But notice how he does it. He doesn't just do it in terms of trying to destroy Satan and his work. He does it by extending mercy to those who have been victims of Satan's power. Can you see it here in the text? Jesus extends his grace to this young daughter of this woman who has been a victim of the power of Satan and the grip of sin on her life. And Jesus shows his power over demons and Satan by releasing her from this power. Notice secondly also that Jesus, in doing this, was showing us the priority of what the mission of God was going to be like. It's really remarkable when you compare Mark chapter 7 to Acts chapter 10. In both passages, they seem to be talking about food initially. Mark chapter 7, we've already seen that Jesus declared all foods clean and said, well, you can really eat whatever you want. The sin comes from your own heart. It doesn't come from the food. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter likewise has a vision about all this food that he could possibly eat, the sheet of food that is before him. And God says, well, don't call unclean what I have declared clean. But what's really remarkable about both of these passages is that both of these passages that seem to speak about the cleanliness of food are followed by God's salvation actually going to the nations. In Mark chapter 7, it goes to the Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman, this Canaanite woman, this enemy of God woman. And Jesus extends God's grace to her. And then in Acts chapter 10, it goes to Cornelius, this zealous but still misled Gentile. And so the Gentile churches started here in Acts chapter 10. Can you see what Jesus was doing in all of this? Was he was showing that the dividing walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles are being abolished. And they're being abolished in the person of Jesus. So no longer is it food ritual purity, no longer is it racial ritual purity, it is actually those who have come to the Lord Jesus who are now part of the people of God. Your identity as being part of the people of God is not because you are white or brown or black or Chinese or any kind of racial background. It's because you have been accepted into God's family by Jesus Christ. And this leads us to probably the most challenging aspect of this passage. In this passage we see that God has accepted people and is accepting people into his kingdom from all kinds of cultures that might be very different from your culture and might be very different from my culture. But what we need to ask ourselves is, are we willing to recognize that God has worked in such a way that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus means salvation for all kinds of people? Which, firstly, is amazing because it means salvation extending to us. But it also means salvation to people that you might consider as your enemies. People that you might consider as very different from you. People that you might consider as culturally abhorrent. People that you might consider as other, as different. God has extended his grace to us. So what we need to ask ourselves is, Lord, is my heart as open to this gospel being portrayed and communicated and shared with people that are very different from me? And am I willing to open my home? Am I willing to open my church? Am I willing to open my neighborhood to people who are very different from me so that the gospel might show that our unity is not in race, but it's in Christ and in him alone? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to break down the dividing walls between brother and brother, sister and sister. And he has come to show us the way that the kingdom of God is being established in this earth, where one day people from every tongue and language and nation and tribe will stand together as brothers and sisters in Christ and proclaim the wonders of your glory. Lord, allow us, even in our own generation, to see pockets of that year on earth. Allow us to see reconciliation, where your kingdom brings about wondrous things in racial reconciliation in South Africa and even here in Fishhook. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.